Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Amanda, for setting up the mic, Chai Hoon for reading, and for all of you for being here. We are working our way through the book of Romans, and we're here in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 7. If I've not met you, my name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. Let's go to God in a word of prayer as we seek his help to understand his word this morning. Father, we thank you that this is your word, and as we open up your word, we know that you are speaking. And not only are you speaking, you are drawing near. And not only are you drawing near, you're drawing near to bring comfort. You're drawing near to bring us closer to you and to your will. So we pray, Father, that our eyes would be opened to Christ this morning and that your Holy Spirit would do his work among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like I mentioned, friends, we're working our way through the book of Romans. And here we are in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 7. And as you heard Chai Hoon read the passage so well for us today, it's a passage that has to do with how we as Christians relate to the governing authorities. Now, some of you are already thinking, oh, this is going to be a boring sermon. It's going to be administrative. It's going to be a list of do's and don'ts. You're going to tell me to pay my taxes. It's going to be boring. But I want to say to you, friends, that as you look at Romans 13, verse 1 to 7 in context, you will realize that there is very much here that has to do with God's love for us and our love for others. And there has very much to do here with how we express the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were with us last week, we look at Romans 12, verse 9 to 21, that spoke about genuine love, how we are to love one another in the body of Christ with genuine love. And that genuine love is characterized by affection, by action, and by restraint. Next week, we're going to be looking at verses 8 to 14 in Romans chapter 13. And once again, we're going back to the theme of love. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8, it says, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, which means that Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 7 is sandwiched between two sections of scripture that speak about the Christian love ethic, that speaks about the way Christians are meant to love God and love their neighbor, which means that Romans 13, verse 1 to 7, how we are to relate rightly to the governing authorities is an expression of the Christian love ethic. When we relate well to the governing authorities, we are loving God and we are loving our neighbor as well. When we relate well to the governing authorities, we are loving neighbor because the governing authorities are our neighbor, but we're also loving our fellow citizens and residents here in this state that we belong to. Romans 13, verse 1 to 7 is not just there as a list of do's and don'ts. And it's an expression of the genuine love that we have as Christians for God and for neighbor. And the thing that we learned last week is our only hope for giving genuine love is receiving genuine love, receiving the genuine love of God. Now, I want to remind you of this over and over and over again. Romans can roughly be broken down into two sections, Romans 1 to 11 and Romans 12 to 16. Romans 1 to 11 gives us the gospel, everything that God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Romans 12 to 16 gives us the implications of the gospel, how we are to live out what God has already done in our hearts. Martin Lloyd-Jones says Romans 1 to 11 is doctrine. Romans 12 to 16 is life. And we are to meant to live out that life because we have first received the doctrines of grace. We have first received the doctrine of the love of God. In other words, friends, if you read Romans 12 to 16, apart from Romans 1 to 11, it's not just going to be difficult. It's going to be impossible. The only way you can express genuine love for one another in the church and for those outside the church, even those who treat us badly, is if you first receive the genuine love of God through the gospel in Romans chapter 1 to 11. Now, friends, this is not in the notes, but in order for me to prepare my heart to preach this to you, what I did this morning is I looked at Romans 1 to 11 and I did a sweep. And I want to read certain sections of Romans 1 to 11 for you this morning. Take some time to do that, because apart from that, you will not sense God's genuine love on your heart, and you will not live out God's genuine love, whether in the body of Christ or as we relate to the governing authorities. So if you have your Bibles, come with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 6. Romans chapter 1, verse 6. Romans chapter 1, verse 6 says this. Oh, sorry, Romans chapter 1, verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So the first thing that Paul does as he writes the book of Romans is to tell the people in Rome, the Christians in Rome, that they are loved by God and they're called to be saints. And Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have been justified by faith, not by works. And because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 37, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 11, 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And only after we get those things in our hearts can we hear Paul saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, Romans 12, verse 1, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And friends, relating well to the governing authorities is by the mercy of God, through the gospel, for the love of God that we have received, and for the love of neighbor as well. And unless we sense that love on our hearts, we will not obey this rightly. You see, friends, when it comes to authority, any kind of human authority, there are two extremes that we tend toward. One is over-obedience, and the other is under-obedience. Let's look at over-obedience. Maybe you see yourself as a morally upright person. You're a good person. You're a supporter of order and good governance. And so to you, obeying the authorities is very natural. It's the way you show that you are a moral and upright person. Now, friends, it's very assuring, isn't it, to feel like you are on the side of the moral high ground. And therefore, you obey because that's the way you are a moral and righteous person. Now, friends, the problem is this. In this zeal to be moral, you might end up being blindsided by the very real deficiencies and injustices of a particular governing system. You need to obey so much because you need to feel moral that it blinds you to the real deficiencies and injustices. And one can think, perhaps, of the German Lutheran Church during World War II that initially aligned itself with the Nazi regime. Because at that point in time, the Nazi regime seemed to be the moral choice. And when you over-obey in those situations, that is not an expression of Christian love. That is not guided by the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, you could be someone who under-obeys. You are someone who is skeptical of authority. You've heard that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And although most of the power that you encounter isn't absolute, why take the chance? Why take the chance? And so you're skeptical of every single authority structure and every single authority that is placed over you. You will surrender none of your liberties, and you will question every rule. Now, here's the thing. Underneath this desire for freedom is actually a desire to maintain control of your life, and to maintain control of your life at the expense of everything else. And do you realize that maintaining that freedom usually comes at the expense of someone else's freedom? I was in a country many years ago, I won't name that country, on a mission trip. And after 2 weeks in that country, I still couldn't figure out whether they drove on the left side of the road or the right side of the road. Just any side of the road, there was a space, the car was there. Now, was the traffic smooth? Not at all. It was very noisy and very chaotic. And friends, that is what happens if everyone in society decides to under-obey. You might have your freedom, but it comes at the expense of another person's freedom. If everyone under-obeys, you have anarchy. You have the breakdown of society. And can I say to you, Christian, that that doesn't express Christian love either. So we have a problem of over-obeying and a problem of under-obeying. And that's why Romans 13, verse 1 to 7 is so helpful for us this morning. Because the Apostle Paul shows us that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the place that we see the genuine love of God, this gospel gives us a lens to evaluate all human authority and to neither over-obey nor under-obey. Tim Keller puts it this way: the gospel gives a standard by which to oppose human authority if it contradicts the gospel, as well as an incentive to obey the civil authorities from the heart. Now, the question is, how do we navigate all of this? Well, let's look at three things very quickly from Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 7. We're going to look at the origin of governing authority, the purpose of governing authority, and finally, our wise and winsome response to governing authority. The origin, the purpose, and our wise and winsome response. Come with me to Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. And this is what Paul says. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Now, Paul is now talking about the secular governing authorities, the state. And what does he say? Where do they get their authority from? Well, look at verse 1, friends. Look at the text. They get the authority from God. It is instituted by God. Not only that, in verse 2, God has appointed the governing authorities. Now, most of us are Christians here. How many of you believe that God is king? Well, just two of you. All of you. All of us believe God is king, right? How many of you believe Jesus is Lord? All of us, right? How many of you believe that Jesus is reigning now here on earth? Praise the Lord. So good to see those hands up in the air. I ask you the question, how? How does Jesus reign now here on earth in every sphere of life? One answer is by delegating his authority to human authorities. Look at the text. Where do they get their authority? From God. God has appointed them. And this is not a teaching that's unique to the Apostle Paul. Jesus himself in John chapter 19, verse 11 says to Pilate, the Roman governor, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Who gives Pilate governing authority? It's God. Now, this is the same in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "The Most High rules the kingdom of men." You believe God rules over everything, the kingdom of men? And what does God do? He gives it to whom he will. Now, friends, there is the question of unjust and evil regimes, and we will address that a bit later. But for now, I want you to appreciate just how sovereign our God is. He doesn't just rule in the spiritual realm. He rules every realm. Jesus isn't just the head of the church. He is Lord of all. And how does he rule? Through the hidden hand of providence, God appoints people to places of authority, whether they know it or not, and whether they know him or not. That's how sovereign and mighty your God and my God is. And that is the first reason why we relate well to the governing authorities, because authority comes from God. That is the way that Jesus rules here on the earth, not just in the church, but on the earth, by delegating his authorities and appointing and putting in place the governing authorities. But what is this governing authority meant to do? Let's look at the purpose of governing authority. Come with me to verse 3. "Rulers," Paul says, "are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." Later in verse 4, it says, "If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." The sword is an instrument of punishment. Now, I'll be honest with you, scholars are divided on whether it necessarily means an instrument of death, but they are in agreement that it's an instrument of punishment. So the purpose of the governing authority is to punish the evil in society on God's behalf. Verse 4 says he is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, last week, we looked at Romans 12, 19. And there, Paul says, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave vengeance to the wrath of God." Do you remember that, friends? Leave vengeance to the wrath of God. And this wrath doesn't just come on the final day. Romans 1, 18 says God's wrath and judgment is occurring even now. And one of the reasons we can leave vengeance to God is because if we've truly had an injustice done against us, God himself promises that he will give us justice either on the day of judgment or in this life. And one of the ways that he avenges, one of the ways that he punishes, is through the organs of state, through the governing authorities. Many years ago, I was talking to a friend from South Africa, a good friend. You know, we like to joke with one another. And he said, you know, he told me all the dangerous animals that they had in South Africa. He's talking about how dangerous, how easily it is you can get killed in South Africa. So many dangerous things there. And in a moment of levity, he turned to me and he said, "Z, is there anything in Singapore that can really hurt you?" You know, almost kind of dismissively. And almost without skipping a beat, I said, "Of course there is. It's called the government." And I wasn't saying that in jest. I think it's true. What does the government do? He does not bear the sword in vain. He has been given authority by God to punish wrongdoing in society on behalf of God. You and I have no right to bear the sword. You and I have no right to vengeance. But God has appointed the governing authorities to hold that right on your behalf. And that's why it's so important to have good and well-functioning organs of state. Now again, let me just say, we will address the issue of evil and oppressive regimes later, but for now, we need to understand from God's word what the purpose of governing authority is. It is to punish evil here on earth on God's behalf. And that too is the goodness of God, restraining evil in a world that has been broken by sin. But not only is the governing authority called to punish evil, there's the other side of the coin as well. Look at verse 3. It tells us that they are to promote the good. Look at verse 3. Do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Look at verse 4. He is God's servant for your good. So what is the purpose of the governing authorities? They are put in place by God to reign in on the earth on behalf of Jesus, to punish evil and to promote good on God's behalf here on earth, which is why we do not need to bear the sword, which is why we do not need to avenge ourselves. God will do it. Now, I want you to see how serious Paul is about this. Look at what he calls these officials. Look at verse 4. What does he call them? He calls them God's servants. Do you see that? God's servant, and he is the servant of God. Look at verse 6. They are ministers of God. Now, friends, in this context, Paul is referring to the officials in the secular Roman government. None of them were Christians, and yet he calls them God's servant and ministers of God. Do you know, friends, that word servant that's used here is going to be used later in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 to 13, to refer to the office of deacon, an office in the church. And you know that word in Romans 13, verse 6, that's translated minister? That word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament refers to people who serve in the temple, the priest. So Paul is looking at the secular Roman government and saying they have been put in place as deacons and ministers of God. Now, to clarify, it does not mean that just because you're a civil servant or you are a politician, you can immediately become a deacon or an elder in the church. And elders and deacons, it also doesn't mean that immediately you can become a civil servant or a minister. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that God rules over different spheres of life, and he does so by appointing different officials in each sphere. So in the church, he appoints elders and deacons. And elders and deacons are meant to rule and govern the church. That's an amazing privilege, but also a great responsibility. Elders and deacons and pastors, let us not forget, that is a great responsibility. And yes, a great privilege that God has given to us. And in the secular realm, God has appointed the governing authorities to be servants and to be ministers, acting for his good and benevolent rule over those that he loves. Now, some of you are serving in the government in different capacities, and you need to know, friends, that you have been appointed there for God's good and benevolent purposes. It is not for self-gain, but it is an expression of God's genuine love over his people and over all creation. And so just as the elders and deacons in the local church are not to take our responsibility and privilege lightly, so you too, servants and ministers in the government, are not to take your responsibility and privilege lightly either. Now, many years ago, I left the civil service to become a pastor. I was in the civil service for 6 years, working in the Ministry of Trade and Industry. And one of the things I had to do was to do an exit interview with one of my bosses. Those of you in the civil service, I had to speak to my DS about it. He was a religious man, so I knew we could have a good conversation on this. And at one point in the exit interview, he said to me, "So you're answering God's call." And I felt I had liberty to say this because he's a religious person. And I said, "Actually, we're all answering God's call. I'm just answering a different call." And I think he said something like, "Wow." And I meant it from my heart. we are all answering God's call, whether in the marketplace, as a member of the governing authorities, in your workplaces, or in the church. We are all answering God's call. I'm just answering a different call. I'm just answering a different call. So we see where authority comes from. It comes from God. And we see what authority is for. It's to punish evil and it's to promote the good. Now let's look at what our response is then to this authority. I want to suggest to you it's a wise and winsome response. Now, some of you are probably a bit uncomfortable as you read Romans 13, verse 1 to 7. Because on the surface, it seems to teach an absolute and unquestioned submission to authority. It's almost like when the authorities tell you to jump, the only question you can ask in return is how high. And it seems like on the surface, this is what Romans 13, verse 1 to 7 is all about. This is also where we answer the question of unjust and oppressive regimes. And the fact is, friends, even the best governments on earth are not perfect, because they are tainted by sin. So it takes some wisdom for us as we apply God's word. But it's here in the text. Look at verses 3 to 4. What is the government's role again? It's to promote good and to punish evil. But it's not just to promote good and punish evil. It's to promote good and punish evil on God's behalf. And that means that the standard of good and evil comes from God. And so the governing authorities must call what God calls evil and must call what God calls good, evil and good. If at any point the governing authority calls evil what God calls good or calls good what God calls evil, that is where we as Christians must conscientiously draw the line. They are meant to govern on God's behalf, to punish evil and promote the good, which means that God defines good and evil. And if they cross that line, that is where we hold back. In Acts 5:29, the apostles were told by the Jewish authorities of the day to stop preaching about Jesus. And in Acts 5:29, they say this: we must obey God rather than men. So yes, we obey. Yes, we submit. Insofar as the authorities are calling evil what God calls evil and good what God calls good. Because when that happens and we submit, we're actually submitting to the authority of God. But when they say something is good when it's evil, that's when we have to agree with God rather than the governing authority. Secondly, in verse 5, it says, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So what are the two reasons we obey the governing authorities? One is to avoid God's wrath. That's the way God restrains evil in your life and in society. But there's a positive reason. It says it's for the sake of conscience. Now, the conscience is that internal sense of right and wrong in our hearts. And for the Christian, that conscience is captive to God and to God's love. God is the one who has filled our hearts and touched it with grace, and therefore, there is an inner compass that guides us in life. And if you have truly been born again, that compass will lead to obedience to God, not merely out of duty, but delight. We obey to please the one who is already pleased with us. We obey not just to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of conscience. And that applies, friends, even to the way we respond to the governing authorities. Tim Keller puts it this way. On the one hand, we obey the state even when there are no civil consequences, because our motivation is obedience to the God who established the state. On the other hand, we can never submit uncritically to what the state tells us. If it requires us to violate our conscience, we must disobey. So friends, it is a wise obedience to the governing authorities, recognizing that God is the one who sets the standards, and we obey not just out of duty, but out of conscience, out of delight in an inner desire to please our God and King. Friends, if you have been truly born again and been touched by God's grace, you've experienced that desire. Even when nobody is looking, you might struggle, but you know that deep inside, the longing of your heart is to obey the one who is already pleased with you. And that is how we obey the governing authorities, from the heart, from our conscience. And so, friends, where we can obey, we must obey. And verse 6 to 7 tells us that we are to obey practically, respectfully, and honorably. Look at verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 tells us that we are to pay our taxes. So pay your taxes, friends. Have you ever thought that paying your taxes is an expression of genuine Christian love? Next time you put in your filing at IRAS, say, "I love you." But that's exactly what it is. When you're paying your taxes, you are loving your neighbor. Because what are the taxes used for? They are used to meet the needs of society at large. So it's very practical, friends. Pay your taxes, Paul says. It also says pay revenues. Now, what are revenues? Revenues are indirect taxes. They're things like customs, duties, and fees. Okay, if you're unsure about these things, just go to the IRAS website. Okay, and Paul says, as an expression of Christian love, we pay our taxes, we pay our revenues, because indirectly, we're giving offerings to Almighty God, the God who loves us. We do it out of conscience. So there is an action or actions that are involved. But it also says in verse 7 that we are to respect and honor the governing authorities. And we're to respect and honor them conscientiously from the heart. There's not just action, friends. There's also affection. And what does that remind you, friends, of? Last week's sermon. Genuine love. Two aspects of genuine love is affection, genuine affection, but also action. Friends, this is the radical nature of our faith, that even paying your taxes, even paying your revenues, is that IRAS calling? Is an expression of your love for God and your love for neighbor. There is action, but also affection. And friends, as we draw to a close, let me remind you of this. We can only give genuine love when we have received genuine love. And you and I have received genuine love from God when Christ himself went to the cross. And who was it, friends, who went to the cross? The one who went to the cross was a king. Your king and my king, King Jesus. And despite all of our under-obedience to him and our over-suspicion of him, and not only that, friends, our outright rebellion against him, Philippians 2:8 says, our king humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Do you see how Jesus exercises his authority over you, friends? In good and benevolence, our King humbled himself, gave himself up on the cross, that in spite of all of our disobedience against him, we might be reconciled to God on the cross. And friends, it is this same King who continues to love you and who continues to be committed to you that has put human authority over you because he loves you. And that ultimately, friends, is our motivation for obeying authority. It's not just to avoid wrath, my friends, but it is out of conscience. It is not just duty, my friends. It is delight, because we see with eyes of faith that this is the way that our King continues to love us. Let us pray. God, I pray that even from a passage like Romans 13, verse 1 to 7, what is magnified for us is not a list of do's and don'ts and duty and discipline. But what is magnified for us this morning, Lord, is your conscientious, careful commitment and love to us. Help us know truly, Father, to sense it on our hearts that you have affection for us, demonstrated in action. And because of all that Christ has done on the cross, our King, we bow our knee to him, not out of duty, but out of delight. And as we do so, Lord, may we then give a winsome and wise response to all and every human authority that you have put in place for our good and the good of our neighbors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.